I don't know about you, if you ever were wondering this question, when it came to Santa, I wasn't necessarily a child that grew up believing in or knowing about Santa per se. But obviously, when we think about the story and the idea behind Santa, and spoilers to anyone here who isn't aware of the story of Santa yet, how good is good enough? Like, I know when even when I wasn't quite sure about the whole story, I would certainly start to ask the question. The reality around Santa's naughty list is, where's the bar? Like, what actually makes you naughty enough to be on the naughty list? What do you have to do wrong to find yourself on that list? Or the other way of looking at it is, what makes up for it? So if I tell a little lie to my parents, can I make up for it by making breakfast in bed? No to any children out there, it's a good idea to make your parents breakfast in bed. So obviously offer them some time. It's a really good thing to do. But what makes up for what bad? What gets you on the naughty list? And what good makes up for what bad? We're going to have a look at that idea in some different contexts across our topic today. But I don't know if you've ever spent any time wondering about that, or you just go with the story of Santa, and whether or not that fits in your household, depending on your perspective around it. But how good is good enough? And what makes up for what bad? We're finalizing our series today. This is the last in our series looking at Hebrews, looking at the idea of perseverance. How do we find encouragement in a challenging world? Anyone who was here last week, you don't need to put your hand up, but I wonder how you went with our encouragement challenge. Last week we had 7 apples down the front here, and the idea was that just as an apple a day keeps the doctor away, well, a word of encouragement today goes a long way to keeping someone's faith. Goes a long way to helping followers of Jesus continue to follow him. And so what else can we look at in terms of understanding how do we hold our faith in a challenging world? And so the overall question that I want us to look at today is, we're going to look at the idea of works. Now, if you've been following Jesus a while, you might have some things around this, but one of the realities for those who have a understanding of Christianity but have never really been a part of Christianity is there's a perception for a lot of people that Christianity is all about doing good works. That for many people who have never really fully heard the gospel or come to understand its meaning, they will say, yeah, Christians are those people who try to do, they're do-gooders, or they try and do good things. What works are we called to do? What is the role of works in our life of faith? What position do they play? So I'd love you to join me in Hebrews, strangely enough. Jump in with me if you're on your phones or in your Bibles. It's also going to be up on the screen. And we're picking it up at Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the book of Hebrews, we don't know specifically who wrote it. For a long time, it was believed to be Paul. But there's reasons why there's not certain that that actually is who the author is. But whoever the author of Hebrews is, there's someone who is writing to a group of Hebrew people who have an understanding of the law, who have an understanding of the Old Testament. This is not a Greek audience. This is not someone that's new to the understanding of Israel. This is to a group of people who are in deep in their understanding of what the law was all about. And so the writer of Hebrews is actually really trying to help those who have an understanding of the Old Testament understand the role that it plays post-Jesus. And it's wanting to be really clear so that we're not just doing away with everything that was before, but we are reimagining it. Christianity is not just being a Jew with a little bit of difference. It is actually very different. And so the author of Hebrews is wanting to give an understanding to those who have an understanding of the law as to where that sits in their contemporary understanding. So this is what it says, starting in verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilt for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. For those of you who may not have read all of the Old Testament, or maybe you're not fully aware of what was going on there, but in the law, there's lots of different times that you would do sacrifices, and some were more often than others, but there were particular sacrifices that were done every year. And obviously the perspective at the time was that the blood is what was actually going to take away those sins. And so the writer of Hebrews is wanted to bring clarity and bring an understanding that if it was actually true that those sacrifices took sins away, then they wouldn't need to keep doing sacrifices. That actually there was a greater purpose to law. There's something about the law which pointed to a preferred future and helping those who are understanding what was going on with this space. But he wants to be clear, or whoever wrote Hebrews wants to be clear. Animal sacrifice didn't stop anyone sinning. Animal sacrifice didn't deal with sin. It didn't take away everything that was there. It was a reminder. It was almost an act in the time of not having the fullness yet of understanding what was taking place. The best analogy that I can kind of come up with this that might help you grasp what's going on here is actually it's the idea of kidney dialysis. Now, those who are at the stage where they need to have dialysis know that kidney dialysis, it keeps you alive for a period of time. It's not something that can go on forever. But it keeps you alive. The blood goes out and it gets cleaned and goes back in, and it will keep you going. But the only thing that will solve your kidney problems would be a kidney transplant. The kidney dialysis will allow you to continue to live, but it is not the solution. And so what the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to express to them was that the law is a bit like kidney dialysis. It kept the relationship. It gave them a sense of understanding that sin wasn't good. But year after year, they had to keep going back for dialysis. Week after week, when you're on dialysis, you have to go back and get it again because it doesn't solve the problem. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to be clear. There has to be a whole transplant. There has to be a complete change of organ to actually bring the solution. So what are the similarities between the Jewish problem and the modern problem? Because I don't know about you, I don't worry too much about animal sacrifices. I don't remember the last time I did an animal sacrifice. It's not something that's really done, certainly not in a Western context. There are certainly still cultures that do undertake animal sacrifice. But that's not very realistic for me. And so the Old Testament, or the Jewish problem which Hebrew author is writing to, was that salvation by sacrifice was futile. They were going to keep on sinning. And therefore they needed to sacrifice again. But the very same argument that's made to address that actually addresses our modern problem, which I alluded to before. Because the modern problem is the idea that if I'm just good enough, if I just do enough good things, surely Jesus will let me in. Or if I can just be good enough or make up for the wrongs that I did, so maybe many years ago I did some things that were wrong, if I can just be good enough now, I can even out the ledger. But the reality is that we know that salvation by works doesn't work. Because every one of us continues to do more stuff-ups that we then have to try and make up for. And then we do some more stuff-ups. Or maybe I'm speaking for myself and you're all perfect. Maybe I'm just wrong with this. But my hunch is that's not the case. And just when we feel like we're starting to maybe get ahead and doing enough good things, that temptation comes along. Or that thing comes that means that I need dialysis again. I need forgiveness again. I continued to make mistakes. So just as salvation from sacrifices doesn't answer the problem, so is salvation by works not the solution. And that's good news. to many that are in our culture who wouldn't call themselves Christians, but are starting to think about the Christian faith. This is often the first salvation they go for. Until they grasp the goodness of the gospel, one of the first approaches that people starting to explore faith take is to try and be good enough, to try and get salvation by works. But it just traps them in a place that doesn't solve it. So Hebrews 10, verse 11 to 14 says this. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, inferring Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And so the Jesus character is brought into the mix. And the writer is wanting to express and give an understanding to how does Jesus bring the solution? See, because Jesus was without blemish, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, he was able to, in one go, deal with sin for all time. No longer was it required for people to come and bring those sacrifices because sin had been dealt with. But as it says there, the terminology at the end is really important. For one sacrifice, he is made perfect. So there is perfection for those who are being made holy. On the one hand, those who are coming to Jesus have been made perfect. But they're still being made holy. They've been justified, if you want to use the theological term. But they're still being sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus. But again, the author is wanting to be clear here. The blood of animals could not forgive sins. But there was a purpose to the blood. It pointed to what would forgive sins. And that was the blood of Christ. That was Jesus, the sinless servant, giving his body and giving his blood once for all time. The writer goes on. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time," says the Lord. "I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So again, what was the challenge that was going on in the early church? Well, that the Jewish early church was so indoctrinated into the ways of the law, it was really hard for them to grasp the good news of the gospel. And so the church of the Hebrew church that was being written to here, in many cases, was still advocating that you still had to do these sacrifices, that Jesus had come and Jesus had died and Jesus had forgiven them, but you still needed to follow the law. And so the writer is wanting to remind them and actually give them the good news that the law pointed to this reality. You don't need to keep doing that. You don't need to keep offering things for forgiveness because you are forgiven. And so what's taking place is the Spirit is writing in your hearts and writing in your minds the law of Christ. And over time, you are becoming and being made more like him so that rather than having to go and observe the law, you actually start to live it. You actually start to fulfill all that is there in the Old Testament law in and through your life. The Holy Spirit writes God's ways on our hearts and minds. That's what the rest of our life is about. We come to know Jesus and we accept his forgiveness. And then we spend the rest of our lives having those laws written on our hearts and written on our minds, so that more and more and more we look like the person of Jesus. But we still sin. We still stuff up. We are certainly not perfect. But the sin has been dealt with. We can come to him in the knowledge that that is not the problem. It is no longer dividing us from him. We can ask for forgiveness and know that it's there, so that we can continue to be freed through him. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 really gives a bit of clarity as to what is the distinction between do we do works to get salvation or do works fit somewhere else? Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says this: "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. This is not because you're good enough. It's not because you've done enough good to make up for enough bad. It's entirely an act of grace. It's a gift of God," as Paul says to the church in Ephesus. "Not by works, so that no one can boast." But then he pivots, and in verse 10 he expresses where works come in. "For we are God's handiwork." We are God's handiwork. I actually want to pause there for a moment. You know that you are one of God's masterpieces. Every one of you sitting here today was fearfully and wonderfully made. And in different seasons of life, we can feel differently than that. And I wonder if there's anyone here today who reads that and actually finds it hard to think of themselves as God's handiwork. But you are God's masterpiece. You might have some rough edges. You might have some things that you're working on. You might still be chipping away some of the clay on the side or molding it in different ways. You're not perfect yet. But you are God's handiwork. Do not let any words be spoken into your life which tell you otherwise. Do not accept a reality that is less than recognizing just how much God loves you because he made you. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, it's not that good works don't have a place, but if you are ever caught trapped, and if many in our world are caught trapped in trying to do enough good to be saved, that is a cycle that you will never get free from. That is not the gospel of grace. Our good works are actually a response to recognizing the goodness of God. Our good works are a response of thankfulness, knowing that we are justified. And the reason why that's important is it actually gives you a release. It actually helps you to know that it's not about whether or not you achieve your good works, because you might set yourself this good work and then fall short and go, "Oh, I didn't get there." Whereas when it's an act of response, when it's an act of gratitude, okay, aim for the stars. It's not going to change your salvation if you don't get there. It's not going to change your standing before God. It's not going to make him look at you any differently, because he still looks at you as his handiwork. Doesn't change how he sees you when you don't necessarily get it all together. You cannot gain your salvation by doing good works. Christianity is not about good works. Christianity is about Jesus. It's about the gift of grace. And that is what our world needs to know. It's not that Christians are the good people, because we're often not. we're often, it's actually the fact that we're aware that we're not. We've just recognized that we haven't got it all together. And so there are many people this day in our community, many of your friends, many of your family, that have the wrong perception of the gospel because they think what it means to be a Christian is to be good. And they don't see themselves in that light. They're too racked with anxiety. They're too racked with shame. They're too racked with things that have gone on before that they can't ever imagine being good enough. So they don't even consider the good news of Jesus because it's a false gospel. The message they need to hear from you, the message they need to see in you is it's not because you're good, but it's in spite of how bad you can be at times. It's in spite of the fact that you haven't got it all together. In spite of that, because of the goodness of Jesus, you have a place with him. And that they can have a place with him. Because that's a message of freedom. That's a message of hope. Because they can start that today and know they've got the rest of their lives to try and work on their stuff, to try and work on their baggage, to work on, to be sanctified, to be made more like Jesus. We're not called to do good works. We're not called to do animal sacrifices to cover our sin. We're called to find what it is that God would have us do in response to what he has already done. What the people in Hebrews needed to know was it wasn't the sacrifices that Jesus wanted. That pointed to him, and they should have honored and remembered and cherished what had gone on, yes. But that was not going to be their future. Just as for us, a modern problem being about works, it's not about doing good works to get to Jesus. It's about getting to Jesus and in response to what he has done, giving every area of your life over to him. How do we persevere in faith? How, in light of this, do we persevere? Well, one of the things that we can do is if we are to persevere in the faith, we need to live knowing that the price has been paid. You need to stop holding yourself guilty for things that Jesus has found you innocent of. Because he has wiped those sins clear. He has taken those things away that hold you captive. You hold yourself accountable for things that Jesus has said, that's gone. And it holds you back. It stops you from living his life of freedom. You actually need to let go of the things that God has let go of already. And live with the weightlessness that comes from salvation by grace. You are saved by grace through faith. And you holding on to that baggage is doing nobody any good. So let it go. Let it go and move into the freedom of knowing what Jesus has for you. If we're to persevere in faith, we need to focus on discovering the God works he has prepared for us. Not just any and all good works. And maybe this is the message for you, and I'm actually going to go a bit deeper with the next point. But you know there's a lot of good you can do, but not every good thing is what you're called to do. It's not just doing good works because, again, it's not about doing the works for salvation. If it was about doing works for salvation, then you would want to do every good thing you could possibly do because every good thing would count. And you will make yourself really, really active and do lots of really good stuff because you're trying to achieve salvation. But when you realize that it's not about salvation, it frees you from needing to get to a certain amount and it lets you focus in on what are the God works. What are the things that God has specifically created in my story for me to use and to step into? And it releases you from the treadmill. Again, one of our modern troubles is we are so busy. And this is the third point that I wanted to press into because it's connected. Satan doesn't have to get you to sin. He actually doesn't need to get you to sin. He just needs to keep you busy enough that you haven't got time to do the things that God would actually have you do. That one of the challenges of actually persevering in faith today is doing less. It's slowing down. It's not taking every opportunity that comes your way. It's actually making sure that the things that come your way, you've taken the time to consider. Have I talked to my mentors? Have I talked to my friends and family? Is this of God? And obviously you're not going to do breakfast. It's like, oh, do I have toast today? Let me call my parents. Okay, don't do that. That's not what we're talking to. But it's really easy to say yes to every good thing that comes your way. And actually find yourself so busy on the treadmill of good things that you miss the God things. And if it's not about salvation, you've got time. If it's not about salvation, you can wait and see if it's what God has for you. Because that's what he'd like to see. So some questions for reflection. The first one is, have you actually accepted God's gift of forgiveness? And it might sound strange at times, but I've known Christians that have followed Jesus for 30 years, that it's taken 30 years for them to actually realize they hadn't accepted forgiveness yet. They'd gone to church for years and years and years and years and years, but they were still living on the treadmill of works. They still thought that church attendance was about salvation. I've got to go to church every Sunday, otherwise I might not go to heaven. You might fill our churches if that was the case, but it's not the message of the gospel. Have you actually accepted it? Have you actually accepted the grace of Jesus? Maybe for some of us here today, there are actually some areas of sin that we need to repent of. But it's a repentance. It's been dealt with. God's salvation has come and has covered those sins. He still calls us to bring them to him, to be like, God, I give this over to you. I'm not going to let it have power over me. I'm not going to let it control me anymore. I wonder if you've got some areas you need to let go of. And the other one is, are there some good things that you're doing that you need to stop? Because you're just doing them because they're good. But actually, you need some space in your life. You actually need some time to be able to take on good things that God has for you. And while your calendar is full and while your week is overflowing and while you've got all these things going on, you won't even see them. You won't even consider if it's of God because you just don't have it in your diary. Are there good things that you need to let go of to get off that treadmill of, I need to do more, I need to do more, I need to do more? You don't need to do more. You need to do what God has for you. Finally, we're going to move into a time of communion. Because one of the realities is communion in many ways was the early church's response to what the law had been. So the law had been the time each year or each month, or depending on which sacrifice it was, that was really meant to draw their attention to what their sin was. Well, Jesus did away with the need to be drawn necessarily to the specific sin per se, but the act of communion is meant to be a time where we remember the good news of Jesus, and it instills in us what we can do next. It instills in us the freedom of the gospel to live for him. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, said this: "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion is meant to be a regular reminder. Depending on your church practice, some churches do this weekly, some do it monthly. We're a bit more ad hoc. I'm trying to actually get a bit more regular than what we have been over the last little while, because it's meant to be a time where you are deeply reminded of the grace of Jesus. It's meant to be a reminder where you can sit back and go, "I'm okay, because I've got the blood of the Lamb. Because Jesus gave his body for me. I am saved." It's meant to be that reminder that gives you the freedom to live for him, because you're not trying to be saved again. Because you take the bread and you remember his body. And you take the cup and you remember his blood. That each of those things have taken away the need for what had gone before. And they free you again to live for him. So in a moment, I'd love you to come forward. There's bread and cup on both sides. Please take the bread and eat that in your own time. Please take the cup and take it back to your seats, and we'll eat that together shortly. And we remember Jesus, his body given for us, his blood shed once and for all time. No more is sacrifice required for our sins, because it is So it doesn't matter that this isn't a feast, whether it's a giant meal or whether it's a small cup and a small piece of bread, because what's important is remember me. Let's remember Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. And you can just put your cups in the bin afterwards, that would be great.